Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, asking that we would hear you speak to us. We come with all of these things that are in our hearts. We thank you for a holiday weekend where we can break away a little bit from the normal routines of life. And yet we come here, some of us troubled and worried, some of us excited and optimistic. But in all of those ways, we ask now that we would come into your presence before your throne and we would see what you would want us to see for our good and for your glory. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. There's a man I'd like to introduce you to this morning. If you want to know what God has done in the world in the last 200 years, this man's name as a human individual is not as well known as it should be by many Christians, but utterly crucial. His name is William Carey. He was an Englishman. He lived at the end of the 1700s in England. His father was a Christ follower, and he was a working man. Like many, he had his son leave schooling at the age of 14 and begin to work as a shoemaker, a cobbler. William Carey worked that way, but he had a natural gift for languages and a fascination with them, and he also came to a deep, abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he began to study, taught himself Greek, taught himself Hebrew, taught himself Latin. He would put up his Bible or his language studies in front of him as he cobbled away, working on shoes, reading and studying, got God's word into him at a deep level, began to preach and teach. At the same time, he developed a fascination with geography and the explorations. This is the late 1700s. Britain is moving around the world. The empire is expanding. Discoveries are taking place. And he was fascinated with geography and the exploration of the ends of the earth. But as he read his Bible and as he read what explorers were bringing back about peoples who were there, he began to have this great burden on his heart about God's vision for the nations. That the gospel wasn't just something to be kept in England, it was something that God intended for the nations, and he began to talk about that. Among the circles of which he was a part, that was not a popular thing. He wrote a book that was talking about an inquiry into the use of means, that is, methodology, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and he presented it in one occasion, and an older Christian stood up and said, "Young man, when God wants to reach the pagans, he will reach them without your help or mine." But he refused to be discouraged, gathered around a group of people, and they finally sent him off to India as the first missionary commissioned by this group of Christians to the ends of the earth, one of the early beginnings of the missionary movement that has been utterly dramatic in what it's done to reshape the world for the gospel in the last 200 years. Off he went to India, and he immediately met opposition, a long voyage, 9 months I think it took him to get there. Got there, the East India Company, the corporate interests, wanted nothing to do with anybody trying to evangelize or take the gospel to the people of India. His wife, because they were in difficult circumstances, slowly went insane. His children, he lost several children in the process, but he refused to give up. At the end of his life, he said, "I'm a plodder. I can persevere. I'll keep going." And he did. Moved to a Dutch colony in India, Serampore, began to translate the Bible, translated it, learned the language, learned Bengali, learned Sanskrit, learned Marathi, and then translated the Bible into each of these languages. Had the Bible translated, a fire came, destroyed all of the printing press and all of the manuscripts, started all over again, and did it again, and brought the gospel out. It was a remarkable story, and people began to gather around them, and there was three of them, Marshman, Ward, and Carey, who became the kind of founders, founded a university. The end of his life, by this time, what he had done for God had become well known, and he was dying, and a Scottish missionary named Alexander Duff came to speak to him, and they were talking back and forth, and the younger man was asking all kinds of questions about William Carey and his life and his ministry and the things he'd done. And finally, almost with his last energies, William Carey raised himself up in his bed and said, "Mr. Duff, Mr. Duff, you've been speaking about Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey. When I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak only of Dr. Carey's Savior. He's all in all." If you want to know what made William Carey who he was, it wasn't that he had great gifts. It was that he had a great Savior. And he had a vision of the glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus. His life's motto, which many have quoted, was attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. But he attempted great things for God because he had a great God. And as we think about serving, as we think about what we are called to do for the glory of Christ, whether it's in Trinity Church or whether it's in some other kind of ministry, or maybe God is calling us to step out and move to the ends of the earth, the measure of our ministry will be directly related to the majesty and supremacy of Christ in our life. It will only be that which will sustain us. And Trinity Church exists for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to open with you a door in heaven and a glimpse inside for a minute. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Actually, Revelation chapter 4. We'll read a couple of verses, then we'll move into Revelation chapter 5. This is one of the great passages of the book of Revelation. It is a challenging book, and many of us, when we think of Revelation, are prone to say nobody really understands the book of Revelation. And perhaps in some measure, in talking about people on earth here and now, that's true. And yet there are parts of it that are absolutely killer. It's a book full of symbols. It's a book that causes us to read it, taking our Old Testament out and thinking about it. But here in chapter 4 and 5, there's a two-chapter interlude where John is introduced to the command central, the oval office of creation. So notice verse 1 of chapter 4. He talked about the conditions in the churches that are going on and the challenges of them in chapters 2 and 3. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what will take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." And John goes on to describe that figure and the creatures around him. It is the Lord God Almighty. We come in verse 8 to the song that fills heaven. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the ringing song that fills heaven: "You are worthy, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Now, with all of that, in chapter 4, it is the Lord God seated on the throne in the throne room of creation, the throne room of cosmic creation, that is a central. But now we come to chapter 5 and verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside." Now, in this chapter, we move from the Lord who is on the throne to the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see the movement of this. The first part of the chapter is about the search for a worthy one, and it all centers on the fact that as John is in this vision, brought into the presence of the Lord, he sees the Lord, and now he's seen all of the angels, and as it were, things clear for a moment, and he notices that The one who is sitting on the throne has in his right hand the hand of authority and power and might and strength, a scroll. And it's a scroll that is written so full of details that both sides were used. Now, we need to enter a little bit into the world of the first century. Papyrus was what they used to write on, and because papyrus was fragile, they usually only wrote on one side. And they would write the document, and then they would roll it up, and if it was a legal document, they would seal it. They would take sealing wax, and they would put it along, and then you would take a signet ring, and the witnesses would put their seals on it that would show that this was attested and certified. And normally, you would put six witnesses to a document that was of special importance. It was a legal deed, and it was sealed and certified. And in this context, here is the vision of the Lord God in heaven holding this scroll, this legal document, this deed, because that's in fact what it is. It is the title deed to earth. It is the title deed to the universe. It is the document that allows the one who is worthy to be able to open it and to read it and claim what is rightfully his. And the rest of the book of Revelation from chapter 6, verse 1, is going to be the one who holds this deed, who is worthy to claim it, beginning to open it. And so it will be the first seal is opened and certain events come. And it is the series of events which God has planned to bring about the time when the world is where God wants it to be. It is God's program to bring earth under the rule that he first intended it to have. So, here's the picture. John is in the presence of God. He sees the Lord sitting there, and there is this scroll in his hand, the title deed to the earth. And the cry goes out, "Who's worthy to take the book or to open the seals?" Now, to be worthy, you had to be able to stand in God's presence. And if we were to go back to chapter 4, the others are before God in worship and praise. Who is able to approach God virtually as an equal, to claim from his hand his title deed to the earth, to work alongside God as his partner and his equal? And the cry goes out, "Who's worthy? Who's strong enough? Who's worthy enough? Who's able enough?" And I don't know how we're to visualize this happening, but there is a kind of quiet. No one, no angelic being, no human creature, no sub-earthly creature, no one. Heaven and earth and under the earth is found worthy. No one comes into the presence of the Lord. And the search for the worthy one, one who's able to approach God and take the right to the universe. John begins to weep. What's going to become of creation? What's going to become of the world? What's going to become of the future? Into whose hands will it fall if there's no one who's able? And that brings us to verse 5. And in verse 5, if we had in verses 1 to 4 the search for the worthy one, now we have the revelation of the worthy one. And we read, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Now, some of that's a little bit unclear to us, but John would hear it and he would know immediately what is being described. Because you see, all the way back in Genesis chapter 49 and verses 9 and 10, as God was giving a future for the nation of Israel, prophesied through Joseph, there was a prediction that Judah is a lion's cub. But out of Judah is going to come the one to whom it belongs. And he will have the right to rule and to reign. And so the picture that was built in the Old Testament was this longing for the lion of Judah, The lion is might and power and strength. We still think of it that way. The lion is the king of the beasts. It's a symbol of majesty. In Britain, it's the British lion that is the symbol of royalty. In Egypt, it was the Sphinx, but the lion is the representation. And so we think of might and power, the king, the sovereign, powerful, majestic one. And he is saying, the lion of Judah, the root of David. It's another Old Testament term, and it would ring in John's head. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, talks about the root from the stem of Jesse, David's father. And so this is a promise. God has a king. God has a Davidic king, a descendant from the lion of David, from the line of David, the majestic one, the fulfillment of God's purposes. John, what God had promised centuries ago, it all is going to focus on the lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of David. He's conquered. He's the one who's able to take the scroll. He's the one who's able to break the seals. He's the one who is the rightful heir to the destiny of the world. And then, in one of the great paradoxes of the Bible, we read, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." I think better to translate it, "bearing the marks of slaughter." I saw a lamb bearing the marks of slaughter, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. What a paradox. The lion of the tribe of Judah, and I saw a lamb. It's John's favorite term for the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. He's going to use it 29 times. But if a lion speaks of strength and power and majesty, a lion speaks of weakness and vulnerability and helplessness and dependence. A lion who is a lamb makes utterly no sense in terms of power and might. And he's not just a lamb. He's a lamb who bears the marks of slaughter. His throat has been slit, as it were. He's been sacrificed. He's been killed. And yet, it says he's conquered. He's standing. Now, all of us can read this and understand that John is depicting in a remarkable way the Lord Jesus, the crucified, risen Lamb of God. And he is conquered in a way totally beyond expectation. Not by his might, not by his majestic roar, not by his powerful strength, but by his being slaughtered. Again, if you think in biblical terms, you understand something of what John is understanding and seeing, because you see, it was when lambs were killed and their blood was taken and put on the doorposts that Pharaoh was defeated. It was the weakness of the lamb that took place at the Passover that allowed Israel to go out and be set free. And all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where an individual would come and put their hands on a lamb and they would confess their sins and they would say to God, "Let this animal represent me and bear my sins away from you." Isaiah had said it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth like a lamb before shears is silent. Sheep for his butchers did not open his mouth. We had turned away. but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or John the Baptist saying, look, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. And John is telling us that at the center of heaven and at the center of history and at the center of all that God is doing is the slain, risen Lamb who is standing, having conquered death and having conquered sin, and he stands before God, and he gives us this other description, and we're not entirely sure of all that he means by this. This Lamb, for some reason, has seven horns. Horns are a symbol of power, usually, in the Bible, and so that means he has great power, but it's not the power of a lion. And he has seven eyes, which here are said to be the Holy Spirit. He has enormous wisdom, and he's picking up other images, so this is no ordinary Lamb. And yet, he is the one who takes the scroll and goes to the hand of God, takes the scroll, and it becomes his. And everything that happens from this point on, if you notice in chapter 6, verse 1, the Lamb takes the scroll and he begins to open the seals. Because the outpouring and future of history is in the hands not of the great men of earth, but on the Lord Jesus. Now we need to step back from this. Because there's something of great importance to understand that both verse 5 and verse 6 are both true of the Lord Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is Lord God in all of his might and all of his power and all of his holiness and all of his fearsomeness. Lions are not cuddly things. But he is also the Lamb of God who took our sin, who paid our penalty, who bore our guilt, who is approachable and gentle and meek. And let me suggest to you that one of your great needs, like one of my great needs, is to have a vision of Jesus that enables him to be at one time the Lion of Judah and at the very same time the Lamb of God. If you have a vision of Jesus that is all Lion of Judah, you will see him strong and powerful and mighty and judgmental and holy and righteous, and you will fear him. And rightfully so. But if you see him as all Lamb of God, cuddly and soft and gentle, you will terribly underestimate him. A Christian holds in their minds these two amazing truths of Jesus, that he is the Lion, holy and righteous. I can never take him for granted. I can never imagine that he exists for me, that he is sort of my puppet to meet my needs. He is God Almighty in all of his glory. And yet he is the Lamb of God who gave himself for me and poured himself out for me. I can come to him confidently. I can come to him with my brokenness and my need and know that he will not swat me away. He is infinitely holy and completely gracious in the majesty of his person. It's when I capture that, when I realize there is a part of the Lord Jesus that puts me flat on my face in wonder and awe and worship before him. And there's another part of the Lord Jesus that makes me want to run toward him, just like a little child running toward his father, and draw close. It is those things that the Bible tells us are both true of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, before this book is over, John will use the expression, as a matter of fact, before the next chapter is over, he will have people, when God's judgment is pouring down on earth, saying, save us from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. Because people who do not receive Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away their sins will experience them as the Lion of God who pours out his judgment on them. So having searched for the worthy one and now having seen the worthy one. Heaven celebrates the worthy one. And when he'd taken in the four living the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints, and they sang a new song. Now, I want you to notice that from chapter 8 to verse 14, there's three rounds of praise that go on, and they're done by different groups. We're not quite sure who the four living creatures are meant to represent. They represent the holiest of God's angelic beings, but the 24 elders seem to represent God's redeemed people. Maybe taken from the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, and they represent God's redeemed people down through the ages. And now in the light of Jesus, they are going to celebrate his person. And they do that by, as it says, each one has a harp, and so there is going to be musical accompaniment to their worship. And they are holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. So in some way, our prayers down through the ages are poured out before the Lord Jesus, and they're part of heaven's worship. And then it says I missed the part earlier where it says they fell down before the Lamb. And one of the things that you'll notice through this is that when God's people praise him in his presence, there is a fervor about that, and there's a freshness about it because they sing a new song. And because they are representatives of God's redeemed people, they sing directly to the Lord Jesus. You are worthy. Now, I want you to notice two little things that I don't want to dwell on a great deal here, but it does say that they sang a new song, you are worthy, or the King James, thou art worthy. But the next group, which is the voice of many angels numbering in the hundreds of thousands, and it talks about the Lamb rather than to the Lamb. There's an old gospel song that we used to sing when I was a kid. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels say, sing, and I will help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when they sing redemption's story, they must fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. Now, that's a little bit of old Victorian verse, but there's a wonderful truth in it. That it's only God's redeemed who are able to say to him, you are worthy because you redeemed me. And the angels will always be bystanders watching because they'll say, I wonder what that feels like. I wonder what it feels like to have sinned. I wonder what it feels like to have rebelled against God. I wonder what it feels like to have no claim and no right before him, to have lived with a thought that you should be under his judgment. And then because the Lamb was slain and because Jesus died to know you're forgiven and set free and elevated to the highest place in the universe, what an amazing thing. Michael nudges Gabriel and said, wouldn't you like to join in that song? But it's our song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. You poured out your life, and with your blood you purchased people for God. You redeemed them, is the word that was used. People who were slaves, and you redeemed them out of their slavery and brought them into your family. And here we get back to William Carey again. It is people from every tribe and language and people and nation. It is God's purpose that the reach of redemption goes all the way to the ends of the earth, and no people group be left out. And it is the vision that one day men and women of every imaginable ethnicity, every imaginable racial background, every imaginable language are going to be joining in heaven and singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You purchased to God some from, and here I am as one of that group. And you walk through cities where you know there's very few there who really know what the gospel is. as we walk through places in Europe, even these last few weeks, I thought of how can we reach them? How can we bring them around the throne to sing the song of heaven? Begin to understand God's heart, God's passion for the world and for the ends of the earth, but also for Redlands and the Inland Empire. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth. That is our destiny. That in the new heavens and the new earth and the kingdom of God in the millennium, we're going to reign with Christ and represent him. That's the first circle. All of the redeemed flat on their faces before God. And now in verses 11 and 12, it is the angelic creation. I looked and saw the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang. I wish sometime we will. We'll spend some time just talking about worship from the book of Revelation. I just want to warn you that they like it loud there because it's repeated over and over. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But now the angels are not thinking so much about the history of the Lord Jesus, that he was slain and he purchased to God. They're thinking about the destiny of the Lord Jesus. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And they're looking toward the end of the book when he comes as Lord of lords and King of kings. And when people see them, they bow before him. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in verses 13 and 14, the final round of this celebrates the unity of the Father and the Son. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the earth and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be honor, praise, and honor, and glory, and power forever and ever. Amen." Now notice this, because it is one of the critical issues of our time. No one is worthy to approach God except the Lamb of God. There is no other one who can take the scroll, who is Lord and King. And the only people who gain access into heaven are the people of the Lamb. There is no other Savior. There is no other way of salvation. It isn't true, as our modern culture wants it to be true, longs for it to be true, that many roads lead to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Because the Lord Jesus and the Lord God and the Spirit of God, who's mentioned here, are the only source of life and the only hope of life, and history is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. That's why it's when we think about our friends and we think about those who do not yet know Christ, it isn't just that we want to make them people of the same club as we belong to. It's because if they're not rightly related to the Lamb, they're lost. It's why we serve. It's why we tell children the story of Christ and want them to know that. It's why we move out into the community and we get involved at Micah House and do after-school programs to try to help and be concerned about people in this life. But if we just equip them for here and now and forget about eternity. It's why we go to Cornerstone and we give people food because they need to be fed in the name of the Lord Jesus. They need to be shown that kind of love, but they also need to be pointed to something greater than a bowl of food. They need to be pointed to the bread of life. It's why we go to Mexico and we build little houses not only so that we will have the opportunity to get people out of the cold undercover, but so that we will be able to tell them that there is one who said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if you trust me, I go to prepare a place for you. And as we think about the ministries God has given us, all of it's about helping people see the glory and greatness and grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a moment in the coronation service in the British Commonwealth. Hasn't been one for a long time, but before long it'll come up again. And if they follow the tradition, there is a point where after all the rituals are done and the king or the queen is sitting there with the regalia on, and of course it's a little bit of a public show because the king or queen in Britain doesn't have any real authority, but imagine they did at this point. There is a point at which the Archbishop of Canterbury turns to the four corners of the abbey, looks in each direction and says, "Behold, I present to you your undoubted monarch, Queen Elizabeth. Will you do her homage? I present to you your undoubted queen," and all the titles. "Will you do her homage?" And at each point, the crowd says, "We will," in a way that makes that trivial. "I present to you your Lord Jesus Christ, Lion of Judah, risen Lamb who was slain for the sins of all who will trust him, Lord of lords, King of kings, who alone is worthy. Will you do him homage?" And God's people said, "Yes." Oh, wow. And God's people said, "Yes." Yes. Father, my poor words cannot begin to say what you want us to see about your Son. But as we sing now, may we celebrate the worthy one who is the slain, risen King. In his name we give you great thanks. Amen.